Good morning. The title I've been given this morning is The Great Escape. And I've put a question mark after that. Hopefully in a little while you'll understand why. The whole process of getting out of Egypt, which we are looking at in the book of Exodus, is actually in two parts. And last week, Pete had part one, which was the story of the lamb, the Passover, which meant that when the angel passed over Egypt, because the Israelites had the blood of the lamb over their doorposts, they were spared, they were kept safe from the death of the firstborn. And as a result of that, Pharaoh let the Israelites go. Finally, he relented. He saw the destruction, the death that had been brought, and he said, "Get out. Finally, I've had enough of you. Go." So that was part one. But the rescue was not complete. Because, of course, Pharaoh being Pharaoh, once he realised that he'd lost his slaves, he changed his mind again and set off with his armies and his chariots to pursue them. So this week we come to part two of the Israelites getting out of Egypt, where God does bring them out. Very importantly, he deals with their captors once and for all. So as preparation for this, I started thinking about escape movies. And I wonder what you would say was the greatest escape movie of all time. Shout out some names of some really, really good escape films that you've seen. I wasn't expecting that first of all, but well done. I was thinking The Great Escape, Escape from Victory, Escape from Alcatraz, but of course, everybody knows that Chicken Run is, thank you Chris, the greatest escape movie ever made, okay? So this is highbrow stuff. Last week you had Van Halen with Pete, this week you've got Chicken Run with me, okay? Next week it's Martin and you'll be on to some much more intellectual illustrations. But you will see, if you've seen Chicken Run, that actually it does bear more than a slight resemblance to The Great Escape. And with all of these escape films, The Great Escape and Escape from Victory and Escape from Alcatraz and Chicken Run, there's a bit of a formula. You tend to have prisoners, people or chickens, who are held captive by some sort of evil tyrant, and they get together and they form a plan, a cunning, intricate plan. It may involve bribing guards or digging tunnels or something. But basically, they make a plan in order to escape and get out from their captors. Sorry for the spoilers for all of the escape films. That's basically what happens, okay? What we're going to read today isn't an escape. God's people have no plan. There's a situation where all they can do is cry out to the Lord. It's not an escape, it's a rescue. And this event is one of the most dramatic in the Bible, and it's incredibly significant as it brings to a head this power struggle between God and Pharaoh. So it's a point in the book of Exodus where the first 13 chapters have been how God came to his people in their distress in Egypt, in their slavery. And now from chapter 13 onwards where we are, it's how God went with his people on their pilgrimage. So God goes from being their saving God, he's now going to also become their companion God. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, we'll read this bit by bit as we go through the narrative. And we're starting at verse 10. It will be on the screen as well. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." So we start with God's people and their short memories. They're looking over their shoulders, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, just when they thought they were safe. What a terrifying sight that must have been. And it says in verse 9, it's all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops pursued the Israelites. And that phrase, or a variation of that phrase, is repeated five times in the section we're going to read, as this to emphasise the power and the might of Pharaoh's army, all of the horsemen, all the chariots that they're chasing after them. So they're quite right to be terrified. They're completely boxed in. Behind them is the greatest army in the ancient world, and in front of them is nothing but the Red Sea. So there's no way out for them. All they can do is cry out to God. But they've definitely put a different spin on their slavery, haven't they? Talk about the grass being greener on the other side. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? We didn't ask to be rescued. We were perfectly happy in Egypt. Moses, this is all your fault. We know that's not true. We know that God has rescued them in response to their cries for help. But what's the point of being rescued if they're now going to either be brought straight back to Egypt or else slaughtered in the desert? What is going on? In fact, why are they even here? Because they haven't exactly followed the most obvious route. Now, there are lots of disagreements about what the actual route is because lots of place names have changed. But I found this picture, which is the traditional route. I think it is the one that is largely held to be what actually happened. But if you see where they started in the top left, where it says Nile Delta, they're heading for Canaan. They could have just gone in a straight line. That would have been easier. But earlier in the previous chapter, God has warned them that if they go that way, they have to go through Philistine country. And that means war. And these people are not ready for war. So God leads them this way instead. And just to make sure they are going the right way, they've got God's sat-nav in the form of a giant pillar of cloud, showing them very clearly the way to go. It's a symbol of his presence with them. So when they expected to go north, God leads them south. They're not here because they got God's directions wrong. They're here because they got them right. So God has definitely led them to this point at the Red Sea. But why has he led them into a life-threatening trap? They're caught between the Pharaoh and the deep Red Sea, and if those are the only two options, then they're doomed. Does God know what he's doing? Yes, of course he does. Let's read the next bit from verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." There it is again, repeated there again. So these are God's purposes. God knows what he's doing, and he's got two purposes. He's going to be glorified through this. I love the Message translation. "I'm going to put my glory on display. The whole world can see. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." God is going to achieve total victory over his enemies. And the purpose is to glorify himself and thereby increase the faith of his people. Pharaoh is going to realise once and for all who is God round here. Now, this bit about the hardening of Pharaoh's hearts is an issue that comes up through Exodus. And actually, it's mentioned about 20 times between chapter 4 and chapter 14. And in 10 of those times, Pharaoh hardens his own heart in response to God. But after a while, God steps in and he continues the process that Pharaoh has begun. We may struggle with this. It's a hard concept. But perhaps we should think about how incredibly gracious God has been to Pharaoh up to this point to allow him to even still be alive. He could have dealt with Pharaoh a lot earlier. Pharaoh has had his chances. He's had the plagues. He's had the warnings from Moses. But he's not listened. We, like Pharaoh, have hard hearts. And we need God's spirit to soften us so that we repent and come to God before it's too late. Now, if you look back at Moses' words in verse 13 and 14, let me find the right one. I'll go back a bit because I want to. There we go. Moses, when Moses speaks to the people in verse 13 and 14, he says this: "Don't be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. When I first read this, it sounds as though Moses is just trying to calm them down. But actually, this is not a there, it's going to be okay, calm down. It's actually a terse, impatient command from Moses. And the last part of the verse, the be still, is more like, you be quiet, or even shut up. And I think I have it from the message here. Where is it? Let me find it. Here we are. I don't have it. Sorry. I'll read it for you from the message. The message says this. God will fight the battle for you, and you keep your mouth shut. Goodness me, Moses. You are getting impatient with your people. And honestly, if Moses knew what else was going to come, he would be taking a deep breath. So this is now God's plan. What happened next? I think I've got my slides out of order. Let me find verse 19. There we are. Verse 19. Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and on their left. So here again, we have the angel of God mentioned. Now, Moses had met the angel of the Lord before at the burning bush, and some commentators believe that this is a physical appearance of Jesus, God the Son before he took flesh. Now, whoever the angel of God is, he's a physical manifestation of God himself, distinct from the pillar of cloud, because it says that the pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them. So you've got here two manifestations of God separating his people from the Egyptians, bringing light to the Israelites, darkness to the Egyptians. Then as Moses stretches his staff out, God drives the sea back with a strong east wind. Now at this point, we could either try to explain it in terms of extreme weather or some other sort of natural phenomenon, or some people may believe that actually this didn't happen at all. And we don't have time to really go into the supernatural and miracles in the Bible. But I'd like to tell you about my friend's daughter, Amy, who really helped me get to grips with this. Amy's a 15-year-old who really loves science. For Christmas, she was given a telescope. And there's nothing she likes more than to be out in a back garden at night looking at the stars. She wants to go to university to study space science. She wants to work for NASA. She's an ambitious young lady. But Amy also loves God, and she's struggled with the apparent conflict between science and God, science and the supernatural. And in her baptism testimony, she said that she'd come to the conclusion that if God made the laws of nature, then he could choose to break them as well. And I thought, that's pretty much what's going on here, isn't it? God can do what he likes with nature. If he decides the sea is going to split in half, then the sea is going to split in half. So God's people go through on dry land. Can you imagine what that was like? I think I'm used to seeing it in children's story Bibles where you've got the people just wandering through and there's a wall of water there and there were some fish kind of looking through, looking confused. But how terrifying must that have been to walk through? It's bad enough the fact that you've got all these Egyptians chasing after you. Now you're being asked to walk through a patch of dry land, a path of dry land with a wall of water on the left and on the right. That would be the bit that would freak me out. Trusting that actually this is the right thing to do. I wonder how they felt. I wonder if some of them needed to be persuaded just to take that first step. I think I would have been. They needed to take that step of faith to trust God, to trust Moses, his servant, to bring them through to safety. But it's going to get even more dramatic. The Egyptians go in after them. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen, there they are again, followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. So when the Egyptians go in after them, notice that the very symbol of their power, their chariots, are the very things that get stuck in the mud at the bottom of the Red Sea. The very things that had struck fear into the hearts of the Israelites have been humiliated. Now, the one thing that I've got that I can compare this to, anybody guess where this might be? Close, yeah. Barrow Beach near Burnham-on-Sea. And when we lived in Burnham-on-Sea, this was a regular occurrence down at the beach. And we locals used to laugh at these people. They were nearly always from the West Midlands. That was always in the report. And it would be time and time again with their cars. So the one in the bottom left, you can't see it, but it's a Range Rover. In the middle, you've got a brand new £20,000 Land Rover. A motorhome as well, stuck in the mud there. Top left, there's actually four cars rescued at once there. And top right, you've got a nice sports car. And I just want to read you this report from the news. The driver from Bristol, this sports car top right, first got into difficulty around 5 p.m. on Saturday evening as he tried to drive the sporty three-door car through the deep seaside mud. When his wheels became lodged in the mud, he tried unsuccessfully to push the Toyota free. But as the tyres slowly sank into the ground, the entire car soon followed suit. Luckily, the driver was clear of the vehicle before two separate tides came in and totally submerged his car. The poor man. But again, look, symbols of power and of status, and they are no match for nature. So, oops, spoilers. God's plan, God's power. I'm going to give up on my slides because I think I've got them in the wrong order. Let's read from verse 26, God's power. See what God does next. Then the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their left and on their right. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And the Israelites witness this incredible power of God, and they see the sea sweep back and cover the Egyptian army. What a horrendous sight that must have been. And so understandably, they are changed by this experience. Whereas at the beginning, they were terrified by Pharaoh and his chariots. Now they fear the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. What an incredible turnaround from being frightened, terrified of their circumstances, to a fear of the Lord. So a rescue of God's people from Egypt is complete, and their oppressor is totally destroyed. Their new lives as rescued people, their new identity as the people of God, it all starts here. The next stage of their journey will be serving the Lord who has rescued them. Now, although this is a series on the life of Moses, it's pretty clear that this is all about God. And I don't know whether Moses, as God's servant, did use his power with his staff in slightly mischievous ways, as this cartoon might suggest. I think that's highly unlikely. But Moses does make an appearance in the New Testament, rather surprising appearance in the life of Jesus. If you want to flick over in your Bible to Luke chapter 9, we can see where Moses appears. And it's in the Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, and starting from verse 28. Jesus is praying up a mountain with Peter, James and John, when Moses, the servant of God, and Elijah, the prophet of God, appear. And they have a discussion. And in verse 31, Luke tells us they talk about Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring up to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And your Bible might have a footnote at that word departure there. If you look to the bottom, the word departure means Exodus. Ooh, that's interesting, isn't it? What's going on here? Well, we've talked about the power struggle between God and Pharaoh in Exodus, but here in the Gospels, we're building up to an even greater power struggle between God and the devil himself. And this discussion in Luke 9 between Jesus and Moses and Elijah is about Jesus' departure, his death and his resurrection. That's going to be the greatest rescue of all, rescuing sinners from slavery to sin. We see that Jesus is the new and greater Moses, leading the way for God's people, the church, into a new promised land, into heaven itself. Now, when we come to applying this account of the Red Sea crossing to our own lives, we need to be careful. It's not primarily about when you're in a difficult situation, God will make a way for you. I think we need to be careful in drawing that conclusion. It's not about God rescuing us from our troubles, because the New Testament makes it very clear that actually God comes to us in our troubles. He is with us, and he uses our troubles and suffering and difficulties in our lives to mould us more into the likeness of Jesus. So we need to be careful that we don't pray that God will make a way as he made a way for the Israelites. Now, the Exodus from Egypt actually shapes how we understand the gospel itself. It's a reminder to us that God has already won the battle. We are a Passover people. We are rescued, we are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. But we are also a Red Sea people. We have been brought out of the old life into the new. We've just sung, haven't we? The old has gone and the new has come. If we're Christians here today, our Egypt is behind us. And in John chapter 24, Jesus uses these words. He says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." We who are in Christ have left one country and we are on our way to another because Jesus has made a way. This quote that I found puts it far better than I can. "The fact of the matter," Peter N. says, "is that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we must remember that we are not awaiting God's deliverance, but that deliverance has already come in Christ. We are not to say, what I am going through is like Israel's Egypt experience, but my Egypt is behind me. I am on the other side of the sea, so how am I to behave?" So as we think about that, that's going to be the theme for the rest of the book of Exodus. God's people have been rescued by God's power and his grace from Egypt. They are in a new country, but they're not home yet. They're going to be wandering around for a while, and they are going to be taught by God how to live as rescued people. And that's where we are, isn't it? We are a Passover people, we are a Red Sea people, we have left our old lives, and a new life now is ours with God. But we're not in the promised land yet. We are wandering around the desert for some of us, it feels like. We're in the wilderness. But we are trusting God and asking him to help us. So I'm just going to pray as we think through these things and as we worship God, because the response you will see in chapter 15 of Moses and Miriam and God's people to what God has done is to sing praises to him. So let's just be quiet and reflect on what we've thought about. Father, we do thank you that you are a powerful God. You are a rescuer, and we see in amazing detail the way that you rescued your people from Egypt. But we also look, Lord, to the cross and the amazing rescue plan that you had to save us from sin. And Lord, we are in awe of you for what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you that we are a Passover people and we are a Red Sea people. We are people whose sins are forgiven if we know you, but we are a people who have crossed over from death to life. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us strength in knowing how to live as your people. For those of us who are going through real struggles at the moment, we pray, Lord, that we would know you as the companion God, the God who is with us as you are with your people. in the Old Testament. You are with us now by your Spirit. Father, I pray that your Spirit will be working in us as we wander through the wilderness, as we go through this life on our way to heaven. We thank you, Lord, for your promise to be with us. Help us now to live as your redeemed people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.